Let's turn again in God's word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And to read a number of verses here just in this chapter we have been looking at over recent weeks. Mark chapter 15. We'll read from verse 29 down to verse 32. Mark 15, verse 29, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, O thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They that were crucified with him reviled him." Amen. Let's just take a moment again and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for grace, sovereign grace, saving grace. We thank you, Lord, that so many, Lord, in our meeting tonight can testify of that amazing grace that saved them and delivered them. And we thank you, Lord, for what grace does. It not only delivers us from the condemnation of our sin, but it brings us eternally into the presence of our God and Savior. And there we will dwell with him forevermore, even as the hymn writer says, when we have been there 10,000 years, it will not be any less lengthy in the time that we will be there. And we thank you, O God, that this is our hope, this is our expectation as your people. We are those that are heading for eternal life, to dwell with Christ forever in glory. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray, O God, that even the truth of the gospel will come with blessing, with effect to our hearts and lives. Lord, come and speak to us this evening. Come, O God, and encourage us in the Lord our God. You know the need of every heart. You know every spiritual state that is here represented before thee. And we pray, O God, thou wouldst just come and thou wouldst move and work in our midst. Again, give us help to preach your word. Give us grace. May the anointing of God's Spirit be my portion. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over recent weeks, we have been considering the general theme of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the cross in a number of different ways. We first of all thought upon the people at the cross. Then we considered the provision of the cross. And last time, we looked at the punishment of the cross. And we've considered the cross from different perspectives and different angles. And we've looked at this great central aspect of the gospel of Christ, this great central part of the Lord Jesus saving his people. However, this evening, as we again turn our attention to the cross of Christ, I want us to consider one of the most wonderful and marvelous events that was witnessed on Golgotha's Hill that day. This outstanding event that I'm referring to was the conversion of one of the thieves that was crucified alongside the Savior. Indeed, I believe we could say in regard to this man's conversion, it is one of the most wonderful and one of the most miraculous episodes recorded for us in all of God's word. Here we have an individual that had lived a life of great wickedness. A man that was a notorious sinner. An infamous evil man. Yet in a moment of time, in his dying moment, he is graciously and miraculously brought into the kingdom of God. If ever there was a conversion that demonstrates the truth that Paul declared in Ephesians 2 and 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," it is this man's conversion. This man who had lived his life hurting and harming other people is at the end of his life given the gift of eternal life. What grace was extended to this undeserving sinner? This wicked, this depraved sinner, what grace was extended to him in his dying hour? If anyone could have sung with real conviction, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," it would surely have been the penitent thief at the cross. Of course, the sudden conversion of this wicked man in his dying hour not only demonstrates the grace found in God's salvation, but it also demonstrates the greatness of God's salvation. Humanly speaking, here was a man who was in every sense beyond the pale. Here was an individual, and I think each one of us would confess, well, this man was now in a place where there was simply no hope for him. He had lived a wicked life. And now he was dying upon the cross. Surely there was no hope for this man now. Things had gone too far. He was beyond the pale. He was not only a great sinner, but we can also say of him he was a great scorner. We see this in the latter part of verse 32 here in Mark 15, where it says, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." They that were crucified with him reviled him. Initially, both thieves, as they were being put to death with the Savior, reviled him. This is what both these men did. Both them initially, as they began to be crucified with him, as they were being put to death with the Savior, both these men railed upon the Lord. They reviled him. They scorned him. They mocked him. In their dying hour. You just think about this. Here we have this man who has lived a sinful and wicked life. An immoral life. A life of crime. And remember, the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was a death reserved for the worst of men. He was dying the worst of deaths here. Because he was the worst of men. And that's why he was being crucified. He was not being crucified because he was just an ordinary criminal. No, he was a wicked criminal. An evil man. A notorious man. An infamous individual. But as his crimes catch up with him, he's brought to the place of his execution. Death in the most terrible manner is staring him in the face. Nevertheless, despite the depravity of his past and the darkness of his future, what is he doing? What is he doing? Despite his sin and despite his situation, in his dying hour, he is reviling and scorning the Savior, mocking God's Holy Son, railing him, reviling him. Now here is this man. This is the situation that we find him in as we meet with him in the gospel. A man who had lived a wicked life and he's in his dying hour and he's mocking the Savior. But despite this, despite the wretched and wicked place that this man was in, he was not beyond the reach of God's salvation. Not beyond. His sin was great, but Christ's power to save was greater. The conversion of the thief on the cross is that constant reminder to us. There is not a sinner, there is not a situation that is too hard for Christ. As God's people, we should never forget this. If you think about our unsaved friends and family, we look at them at times and we see their hardness, we see their rebellion, we see their sin. And they seem so unmovable. They're so unconcerned. They're so indifferent to the gospel. Even when we witness to him, they laugh at us. They mock us. Well, here was a man. And he was doing this. And time was quickly running out for him. In his dying hour, he was mocking the Son of God upon the cross. And yet the Savior reached in and saved him. Christ miraculously saving the dying thief demonstrates in the most powerful way not only the grace found in the gospel and what grace there is manifested here, but it not only demonstrates that, it also demonstrates the greatness of God's salvation. How great and how mighty and how powerful God's salvation is. It is able to reach the sinner in all the depravity and wickedness of his sin and deliver him. This evening then, as we once more sit beneath the cross, we are coming to consider the penitent at the cross. Penitent at the cross. As this man was nailed to the cross, he was a sinner scorning the Savior. But as he was taken down from the cross, he was a saint saved by the Savior. What then brought about this change in his heart and in his life? How did this great sinner become one of God's saints? How did this happen? In his dying hour, in his rebellion, how was he converted? How was he transformed and brought into God's family? Well, in Mark's gospel, we are not given the details of the conversion of the thief on the cross. It is Luke, in his gospel, that speaks of this marvelous event. And so I want us to focus our thoughts upon the details found in Luke 23, those verses we read earlier. And I want us to notice a number of things about the penitent at the cross. And so if we turn again to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 23, there's three things really I want us to consider about this man as he is converted in his dying hour. Notice firstly then with me the confession of the penitent at the cross. The confession of this man. We see this in the words of verses 39 to 41. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." We have already noted in Mark's Gospel that both these men initially railed on Christ. Both reviled him. Both scorned him. Both mocked him initially. However, Luke reveals to us that while one of these thieves continued on in this wicked business, continued on to scorn the Savior, the other thief is suddenly awakened to see the error of his ways. This obviously was God working in this man's heart by his Spirit. Light suddenly beams into his darkened mind and heart, and he comes to see the truth in regard to himself as he has never seen it before. And this is what happens. This man suddenly comes to see the truth about his own state, about his own heart. This is revealed to him. It's manifested to him. Now as this thief is awakened to his true condition as a sinner, he starts to challenge his dying companion about what he is saying and how he is scorning the Savior. He says to him, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." As he speaks to his partner in crime in this way, we are brought to see how he now views his own heart and how he now views his own life. These words are really the confession of this man's heart in regard to his own life. While his friend remained proud and rebellious in his sin and hardened in his sin and continued to scorn the Savior, he becomes very conscious of his guilt and of his own unworthiness. Notice here, as the penitent thief becomes conscious of his guilt, he confesses his sin. This is what he does. He confesses his sin. In verse 41, he says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." We receive the due reward of our deeds. See here, he speaks about his deeds. He's thinking about the actions and conduct of his life. He reflects back to what he has done and how he has lived. And his life and what activities he's been involved in. He thinks about the sin and the wickedness that he's engaged in. And he not only acknowledges that his deeds have broken the law of the land, and of course they had, but he also acknowledges that his deeds have broken God's law. For he says in verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God? Dost not thou fear God?" Here is a man that fears God. The fear of God suddenly grips his soul because he recognizes, he suddenly has been made aware that the deeds of his life are sinful. He's a lawbreaker. He's transgressed God's holy law. The truth that he has broken God's law and he stands guilty before God has dawned upon his heart and mind, and now he fears God, for he knows that he stands as a sinner in his sight. And this is why he's this fear of God, because he knows in God's holy sight and before God's holy law, he is a transgressor. He is guilty. He is a sinner. Before anyone can come to know God's salvation in their life, there needs to be confession. This truth is something that is made very clear throughout all of God's Word. The Word of God is very clear in regard to this. There can be no conversion without confession. There can be no knowing and experiencing of God's salvation without the acknowledgement and the confession that we are lawbreakers in God's sight. We are sinners and transgressors. 1 John 1:8-9 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession of sin is crucial in regard to salvation. It is crucial. It is absolutely essential. But we should also note and be mindful of the character of confession of sin. Yes, confession of sin is crucial. But we need to understand what confession of sin really is. You see, there's much confusion in regard to what it is to make confession of sin. Much confusion about this. People glibly say, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I have faults. And this is what people casually say. This is what people, when you challenge them about the gospel and their need to be saved and you bring the truth before them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they will say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. Of course, I've got faults. I'm not perfect. And this is how they think they're confessing and acknowledging their sin. But we should be aware such an approach to sin is not confession of sin. True confession of sin involves a holy fear of God. And see, this is what we see here in this very passage. Here's a man who fears God. He's confessing a sin because he's in fear of God's holy law. He realizes he is condemned. He is guilty. He's broken God's law. The fear of God grips his soul. The same thing is true of the publican who came to the temple to pray. Remember that man who came into the temple? What did he do? He smote upon his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He confesses his sin. And there's that sense in which there's the fear of God in his soul. He stands afar off. He smites his breast. You see, to confess sin, we must see sin for what it is. That's what we must do. Not unless we actually see sin for what it is, we cannot truly confess it. In the Greek, the word confess actually means to agree with. To agree with. And so when someone is confessing their sin, what are they doing? They're agreeing with God in regard to what God says about sin. And that's what confession of sin is. To agree with God in regard to what He says about sin. And that is the most solemn and that is the most serious thing. Here we see this man. As he becomes conscious of his own guilt, he confesses his sin. But not only does he confess his sin, as he is conscious of his own guilt, he also makes a confession about his sentence. About his sentence. Think of those words at the start of verse 41. And we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. There can't be no doubt about it. This man was conscious of his own guilt, for he acknowledges that his punishment is just. Now remember at this time he was suffering the horrific and torturous death of the cross. What a death he was dying. Slow, agonizing, painful, torturous death. And we've already considered to some degree the type of death the death of the cross was. There was no death like it. The most horrific, the most painful, the most agonizing death. However, even though this unfortunate soul was suffering in this dreadful manner, he confesses. And this is the remarkable thing. He confesses his sentence is just. It's what he deserves. This death that I'm dying, this crucifixion that I'm enduring, this is just. This is what I deserve. He says, this man comes to see his sin. This is the point. As this man comes to see his sin, as the wickedness of his own heart is revealed to him, he realizes he deserves nothing from God but punishment and judgment. He realizes he not only deserves the death of the cross, but he also deserves eternal death in hell. And this is what he's acknowledging here, you see. He has come to see his sin for what it is. He's come to see the filth, the uncleanness, the wickedness, the vileness of his sin. And therefore, he comes to realize that as a sinner, as a lawbreaker, as one who's in fear of God, he deserves not only the death of the cross, but eternal death in hell. And this is why he says what he is suffering is just. Because he is conscious of his own great guilt in the sight of God. the person who has come to the reality of their sinful state will acknowledge, readily acknowledge and confess, there is no good in me. And all that I deserve is the punishment of God. This is the confession of the heart that has come to see their true state before God. They will come to acknowledge, they will come to confess, all I deserve from God, all my life merits, as eternal fire and hell forevermore. Romans 6:23 makes it most clear. The wages of sin is death. The wages or the payment of sin is death. Wages is the legal payment that we are owed for the work which we have done. That's what it is. Wages is the legal payment that a person is owed for the work that they have done. If someone fails to pay you, that is unjust, that is unfair. Because if you've completed the work that was asked of you, if you've finished the task, and you've done all the work and you haven't been paid for the work that you've done, it's unfair if they don't give you that wage, that payment. That's unfair, that's unjust. Well, you see, this is what Paul is saying. The wages, the just payment for a life of sin is eternal death. That's all we're owed. That's what God owes us. The penitent thief realized and confessed all he deserved was punishment. This is what my life deserves. How different was his dying friend. All he was concerned with was getting off with his crimes. See verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What a different attitude is found here. He is not conscious of his guilt. He is not concerned about his sin and what he deserves. All he was concerned about is getting off of what he has done and escaping the consequences. Now, as we think of these two men, they really do represent all of mankind. All of mankind as they're faced with the truth about their own sin. There are those who confess their sin and acknowledge they deserve punishment. There are those in this world who will say, listen, I'm a sinner. And all I deserve is God's wrath and curse. This is all that my life merits. But like the penitent thief. And then there are others. They're like this other man. They would condone their sin. And all that they are concerned with is why they should not be punished. And there are many people in this category. There's many people think, well, you know, my life deserves not punishment because I'm a religious person. My life doesn't deserve punishment and God's curse because I am a good living person. My life deserves not God's punishment and curse because I'm so much better than other people out there. And these arguments are all presented. And they've never faced the reality of their sin and of their guilt and of what they truly deserve. They've never faced the reality of the wages of sin. They are owed. All they're concerned about with is why God shouldn't punish them. And really what they're doing is they're condoning their sin. And they're seeking to justify their sin. And so we see these two men. One, conscious of his guilt, confesses his sin. And he also confesses that his punishment is just. He deserves nothing but God's judgment. The other is only concerned with excusing his sin and trying to escape the punishment. Now, which one of these two thieves represent you? Have you ever faced the reality of your sin? Have you ever truly made confession before God? And so we see the confession of the penitent at the cross. But then notice with me also here the comprehension of the penitent at the cross. Notice the closing words of verse 41 and also the words of verse 42. But, verse 41, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now we don't know anything about this man's past except for the fact that he was a thief. We don't know what he was involved in. We don't know his background. We don't know anything about him. Yet as he hangs on the cross, we see here that he comes to a wonderful comprehension of Jesus Christ. He comes to see the truth in regard to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps in the past, he had heard Christ preach. Perhaps in the past, he'd been there with the multitude as the Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel and setting forth the truth. Maybe he was there when John the Baptist was preaching. Or maybe he heard the disciples preach. And the truth was planted in his soul. And now it suddenly springs forth into life. Or maybe he'd been there on some occasion when the Lord Jesus was performing miracles. And the truth of that miracle now comes real to him. We don't know what this man had previously heard or learned about Christ. But we do know this. As he was crucified alongside the Savior, he comes to understand, he comes to comprehend the most glorious truth in regard to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful understanding the penitent thief came to on the cross. He came to see that the one hanging beside him on the middle tree was the one, the only one who could meet his greatest need in full. He came to see that the one hanging beside him was the one that could save him. This was the comprehension he came to. He came to realize Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Savior of sinners. And he could save him. This is the most blessed knowledge that any sinner could ever receive or possess. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners. Now as we read these verses, we see a number of things which this man came to understand about Jesus Christ. A number of fundamental things that he came to grasp in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. Notice here he came to see the purity of Christ. This is why he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The end of verse 41. "This man hath done nothing amiss." As the penitent thief looked upon the Lord Jesus that day, he saw one who was righteous. He saw one who was without sin. Therefore, he saw in Christ one who had something which he so desperately needed. You see, what was it this man needed at this particular time? What was he needed more than anything else? What was his great need as he hung there upon the tree? He had lived a wicked life for himself. He was now dying a slow and brutal death. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He quite literally could do nothing for himself in a completely helpless situation. The simple truth was, he was a dying man going out to meet a holy God. This was his situation. Therefore, what was it this man needed? Was it silver? Was it gold? Was it the carnal things of this world? Of course it wasn't. What this man needed more than anything else was righteousness. He needed righteousness, sinless, perfect righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This was his need. He needed perfect righteousness. This was the great quality that he needed. He was about to leave the scene of time. He had lived a sinful life. He couldn't even look to his life, to anything good that he had done. Of course, it would have been useless anyway. But there's nothing he could look to find righteousness. Nothing at all. He was about to go out and stand before the eyes of the most holy, thrice holy God. He needed righteousness. So he then looked upon Christ, the one who had done nothing amiss. He found in him. He found in him perfect righteousness. He found in him that which he needed more than anything else. The righteousness that the penitent thief found in Christ that day is the same righteousness that every sinner needs. The same righteousness that I need. The same righteousness that you need. The only way God will ever accept a sinner is when that sinner stands before him in perfect, sinless righteousness. That's the only way that God will ever accept any individual in this world. That's the only way God will ever receive us. And we will be able to enter heaven when we are able to set before God perfect, sinless, stainless righteousness. Righteousness that is without blemish. This is the only way we'll get into heaven. And of course, we cannot do this in and of ourselves because we're filled with unrighteousness and sin. But Christ, our blessed Savior, is the one who's done nothing amiss. In him there is perfect righteousness. He is our Jehovah's and King, the Lord our righteousness. And so therefore in him we find that which we so desperately need. I wonder if you come to see the purity of Christ and your need of it, as this man did. He came to see the purity of Christ. Notice also here, he came to see the provision of Christ. Notice in verse 42, this penitent man asks the Lord Jesus to remember him. He says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Now the thought that is expressed in these words is, Lord, in your great work of saving sinners, don't forget me. In your great work of saving sinners, be mindful of me. And that is basically the cry that he makes here. As you're in this work, great work of saving your people, remember me. This man realized the Lord Jesus was the one who had come to provide salvation for his people. He was the one who had come to make atonement for sin. And so he wanted to be included in that great provision. He wanted Christ to remember him. He was really seeking Christ to be his mediator. And that's really the thought here. He was looking to Christ to be his mediator. The one who would stand before God on his behalf. That's what a mediator does. A mediator represents someone before another person. And this is what he's saying to Christ here. Remember me when you're speaking to your Father in heaven. I want you to remember me. I want the provision that you're offering to sinners. And that's what he was asking for here. See, he came to see in Christ not only his purity, but his provision. He was dying for sinners. He had come to provide that which they needed. Then he also came to see not only the purity of Christ and the provision of Christ, but the power of Christ. See again the words of verse 42. He said unto him, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This penitent thief calls Christ Lord. And then he speaks of his kingdom. His kingdom. Now remember, the Lord Jesus was dying here. He was being crucified. And at this point, everyone else was mocking Christ because of his seeming powerlessness. Everyone else wasn't looking upon him as a king. Indeed, as we read this account, we see how the Jews mocked him. And they said, if you're the king of Israel, come down from the cross. And you see, they were mocking his claims to be the king. They were scorning him. But this man, he was different. As he beheld the Savior, he saw one who had power to defeat death and bring life, eternal life to his people. As the penitent thief looked upon Christ in his dying hour, he saw the one who had the power to save him and bring him to glory. He saw this one among the middle tree as the omnipotent God who would defeat death, rise again, lead his people to victory in ultimate glory and power. And that's what he saw. Tremendously, this is what he saw as he beheld Christ that day. Now, could I ask you this evening, how do you view Christ? How do you view him? Do you see him more than that? Do you know him as your purity? As your righteousness, as you view the Lord Jesus tonight, as you see the one who died upon the tree, can you say of him, he is my righteousness. It is his purity that I'm claiming, his perfection I'm claiming for my righteousness. Do you know him as your provision, your mediator? The one who stands before God on your behalf, the one who pleads his work on your behalf? Do you know him as the Almighty Savior, the one who has brought life to your dead soul? Is this how you know Christ tonight? This is how man in sin needs to know Christ. Oh, this is how man in sin desperately needs to know Christ. Know his purity, know his provision, know his power in their lives. Let me just say, if you do not know Christ in this way, if you don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, then you're like the other thief who knew nothing of these things. And he perished in his sin. You don't know Christ in this way. You're just like the other thief. He perished in his sin. This other thief saw Christ. Oh yes, he saw him that day. He heard him that day. But he had no saving comprehension of him. He had no saving comprehension of him. None whatsoever. He never beheld him as the Savior of sinners. And oh, what a tragedy that is. Think of this man in hell, dying at the side of the Savior. Dying within faith of he who gave him life, eternal life. But you see, he did not have the saving comprehension of the Lord Jesus that his dying companion had. And he perished in his sin. Again, let me ask you tonight, how do you view Christ? Or how do you know him? How do you know him? Is it but facts? Is it but detail? Is it but an historical event that happened that's no real relevance to you? Or is he your purity? Is he your provision? Is it his power that's working in your life? We see here the comprehension of the penitent at the cross. The confession of the penitent at the cross. Notice quickly and finally the cry of the penitent at the cross. The words of verse 42 contain the cry of this man. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Being conscious of his own sinfulness and coming to comprehend something of the truth of the Savior, the penitent thief now cries out to Christ for salvation. What remarkable faith is found in this man's heart in his dying hour. Christ at this point had been forsaken by his friends. He had been forsaken by his disciples. All of the religious leaders were set against him. And he was dying a shameful death, a death that was reserved for the worst, the very worst in society. This is the situation that Christ was in. And yet this man, this contrite thief, looks with the eye of faith past all of these things. And he cries to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What tremendous faith was found in the heart of this man. And of course, it was saving faith. For verse 43 tells us, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, what a day this was for this poor and perishing thief. That morning he started out as a child of the devil on the very brink of hell itself. That's where he was. We could say that he had one foot in hell almost. A wicked man, dying, and scorning the Savior. And suddenly everything has changed. By the end of that day, he was a child of God, dwelling in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation. What a change. This dramatic and incredible change came about not because he was in an impossible situation and facing death. That's not why he believed. He didn't believe because he'd come to a place where he found out he was really between a rock and a hard place. That's not why he believed. The other thief was in the very same position, and yet he didn't believe. Yet he didn't receive Christ. He wasn't converted. But this man was converted because he came to realize he was a sinner. And he recognized Christ as the only Savior. And then he reached out and claimed Christ as his Savior. And this is why he was converted. Because he by faith claimed Christ. Claimed Christ for himself. He by faith laid hold upon the one who could give to him eternal life. This was the path of salvation the penitent thief at the cross walked. And this is the path of salvation every sinner must walk if they are to be saved. This is the only way, the only possible way that a sinner can be saved. Recognizing Christ as the only Savior and they as sinners must reach out and claim him. It has been said, one thief was saved that none might despair. But only one thief was saved so that none might presume. Very often people point to this tremendous episode, this miraculous episode, and they say, well, you know, I'm going to get converted. I'm going to get right with God at a future point, on my deathbed or some other occasion. How foolish. One thief was saved so that none might despair. There's hope tonight for every soul. But only one thief was saved so that none might presume. None might presume. As the Savior hung between two men at the cross, one that believed and was saved and one that did not believe and was lost. We are reminded that Christ is the one who divides the peoples of this world. And that's the picture. The wonderful gospel picture that is set before us here in regard to this event. Christ was there in the middle. The Savior of men right there in the middle. One believed, one rejected. One went to heaven, one went to hell. Teaching us. Christ is the one who divides the peoples of this world. This world is filled with those that believe and seek Christ. Those that do not believe and shun Him. This is the sign that is set here. The great ultimate question is this in closing. Which side of Christ are you found upon? Where do you stand in relation to the cross? Where do you stand in relation to the cross? Which thief represents you? Well, I trust tonight that if you have never laid hold upon Christ for eternal life, that you will follow the example of the penitent thief. And you will, in comprehension of Christ the Savior, confess your sin and cry to Him for salvation. And if you do, the glorious news of the gospel is this. Just as this man was saved in a moment, then you too can be saved. And have that glorious hope of one day being with Christ in glory. What a wonderful, miraculous incident this was. The conversion of the penitent at the cross. I trust God will bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight and help us even to heed the clear instruction of Scripture.